First Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let's bow once again in prayer. Father, please send us your Spirit and give us understanding in your word this morning. Open our hearts to receive the message that your Spirit has for the church today. Be with us, O God. Sanctify us by thy word, for thy word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 6, there is a discussion between Jesus and some people. Jesus claims to be from heaven. There's a man standing there in flesh and blood, and he's claiming that he has come from heaven. And he causes a great uproar among the people because of this claim. And then Jesus addresses those people who are struggling with what he has said, people who have begun to grumble about what he has just uttered. And he speaks not necessarily in the most helpful words in that kind of a clash, in that kind of a misunderstanding, but rather he speaks in some of the most radical terms that you could imagine. Jesus begins saying to them in response to their aghastment that he says he's from heaven, and his answer to them is whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This idea of living off of the person of Christ, living off of his life, was too much to bear for some. And John tells us there in that dialogue significantly that many, not a few, many of his disciples, these are people who had been following Christ, many of his disciples began to say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Well, Jesus answers them again. It's a relentless passage. And you would think, and you would almost plead, "Lord, speak in other terms. Help them." But rather, Jesus answers them again directly after they say, "We're struggling with this. This is hard to understand." And he tells them straight up, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." Well, this exchange, and particularly the theology that Jesus lays out in this exchange, is just simply too much for many of the disciples. And we read, John tells us that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But some of them stayed. In fact, it's dwindled down to the original 12. Those who had been with him from the beginning. And to those 12, to those first disciples, Jesus turns to them and he asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" The early disciples are not unique in having to deal with that question. Do you want to go away as well? In fact, it's a question that almost every Christian has to confront. Every Christian has to answer at least at some point in his life, and very often, repeatedly throughout your life. Do you also want to go away? How do you hear that question today? How do you answer that question this morning? Do you also want to go away? There is difficulty in the Christian life. There is difficulty in the Christian faith. There are some things that we are called to believe that simply are hard to understand. And yet we're called to believe them. Sometimes the things that we're called to believe just are simply too strange to accept. They're just odd. Sometimes the things that we're called to accept within the Christian life are simply too painful to believe. I mean, if we actually believed these things, it would call for a course of action in our life that's simply too painful to walk. Sometimes the things that we're told are just seem to be too fantastic to receive. It's either they're too good to be true or they're beyond comprehension. But beyond the already difficult aspects of the Christian faith, those hard things, just being a Christian in a sense by yourself, add to that the ridicule of the world. When the world comes and they malign us, and they truly are like instruments in Satan's hand to come and basically confirm your thoughts of self-insanity. The world comes along and says, yeah, right, you believe in a God you can't see, who's going to take you to a heaven that there's no evidence for. And you're going to live your life here and now in holiness. You're going to forego all the great earthly pleasures. And guess what? At the end of it, you're going to die just like us. Everyone dies. And you're going to die too. And you think that all this self-sacrifice in your life now is somehow going to be repaid in the hereafter? Whatever, man. The point of this passage is to encourage you. The point of this passage is to encourage you as a believer to keep the faith in the face of your own doubts and also the ridicule of unbelievers. Peter has a timeless message here of encouragement for all Christians this morning. You are not alone in your struggle. You are not the first to have had the thoughts that are in your mind right now. And you have a God who has an answer for the problems that you're going through today. We pick up the flow here in verse 5. Please give your attention to the text. With Peter's answer for those who are maligning you for being a Christian. Again, being teased for being a Christian is nothing new. It was going on right here. And Peter says, though, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let's consider first this morning judgment in verse 5. He says here that God is ready. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. That God is ready to judge the living and the dead is communicating the fact that all things are now accomplished and there is but one event still to happen in the story of this world. You see, there is an imminency about the time that we live in now. These are the last days. These are the final times of God's dealings with this world. These are the final times before the great and final day of judgment. There's nothing standing between us now and that judgment then. There is no other series of events that must take place for the return of Christ to happen and the ushering in of this final day of the Lord. That is why He is ready. Now back in chapter 3, verse 15, you recall that you were called to be ready. You were called to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, here you are being encouraged by the fact that what God calls you to be ready for, He Himself is ready to do. He is ready to judge. He is ready to call and require an answer of unbelievers. Yes, we are called today to have to give an answer. That is what we must have, that posture. We must maintain that posture in the here and now. But Peter is saying that God is ready to call those to question who are questioning you today. There are many today who are questioning the people of God, who are ridiculing Christianity, who are blaspheming the Lord and maligning His people. And Peter is saying, yes, and God is ready to judge the living and the dead. So even though you struggle now, you need to know that it could all end in a moment. Peter's calling you to persevere. Persevere today because God is ready. It could happen at any moment. Judgment could be here before we know it. Now, Peter goes on here and he says that he is ready to judge the living and the dead. This reference to the living and the dead is simply a way of saying that he's ready to judge all. He's ready to judge everyone. No matter what, whether someone is alive or dead, he's ready to judge and he is going to judge the living as well as the dead. In other words, it's just indicating that it is a complete, universal, and personal judgment that is coming. This judgment is inescapable. Nobody can think, nobody should think that, well, if I die, then I got out of it. No, even if you are dead, you will be coming under judgment. A passage that helps illuminate this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, where the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that the new covenant community has all these blessings in the church. And he says that we have come now to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all. That's just a shorter version of saying the living and the dead. God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're not going to go back to this text, but this text is very much a parallel to what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 4 when we talk about here the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, death does not set the sinner free from the judgment of God. Death is not some caveat in which he can hide. It is not the end in the sense of escaping judgment. In fact, the trials of this life, the struggles that the unbeliever goes through in this life is the closest thing to heaven that they will ever experience. All of the pain that you have in this life, if you reject Christ, this is your heaven right now. You think this is a great life, this is all you're going to get. You will come to the end of your life, and you will be ushered into an eternity of your reward, which will be the wrath of God forever upon you. This is the closest thing at this moment in your life to heaven if you reject Christ. And thus, the Lord is ready to come and judge the world. I want to consider this concept of judging and take the opportunity to make a distinction this morning for you that might and hopefully will be helpful. The saints often wonder, and we even verbalize, how long, O Lord, how long until judgment comes? But that time, we are told throughout Scripture, that time is a secret in the mind of God alone. We do not know. We don't know why God is postponing the fulfillment of these promises, but He has a reason. We know that part of the reason is the salvation of every single person who is chosen by Him to salvation. And so the patience of the Lord is unto the salvation of the elect. And frighteningly, the patience of the Lord is also involved. Part of what's involved in that is the storing up of wrath upon unbelievers. Every second that goes by before God comes in judgment is heaping up greater wrath upon the wicked. Every moment of their life, every breath, blasphemous breath they take and are unthankful to their Heavenly Father, to the Heavenly Father for taking that, is storing up a greater wrath for them when the judgment does finally come. What will the judgment be according to, though? What will the judgment be based upon? There's a vitally important distinction that we need to make here and we need to be able to consider when we think about the judgment of God. And that is a distinction between what judgment is based upon and what judgment is according to. There is a difference between those two things. What judgment is based upon and what judgment is according to. Now, both are according to works. But the difference comes in whose works we are talking about. Both judgment, what it's based upon, and what it is according to, are both works. But the distinction is, whose work are we talking about? Let's consider first judgment based upon works. The final judgment will be based upon. It will be based upon not the works of each individual person, but rather it will be the works of the federal representations of each person. That will be what judgment is based upon. That will be the ground of the judgment, is the actual works of the representatives of whether someone is an unbeliever or a believer. Unbelievers will be condemned on account of or based upon Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works on their behalf. Their judgment will be based upon Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works on their behalf. His work, or his lack thereof, we should say, will be the basis upon which they are condemned to hell forever. Believers also then are justified on account of or based upon Christ's keeping of the covenant of works on their behalf. His work, His meritorious covenant-keeping obedience will be the basis upon which they are granted eternal life. In fact, these two verdicts, these two outcomes are already rendered certain today. Today, the unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding upon him, even now. And today, the believer is justified in God's sight as much as he will ever be justified, based solely upon the righteousness of Christ. And even now, the believer is already living and enjoying the eternal life, which will be his reward forever. These things are rendered certain right now, even before we come to the ends of our life. And so the basis of the judgment is the work of our federal heads. Are you in Adam today, or are you in Christ? That determines your final destiny. Now, although the final judgment is based upon the work of these federal representatives, at the final judgment, the books will be open. We hear this terminology in Scripture. The books will be open and the righteous and the wicked will be separated. And the truth, the actual truth of God's verdict will be manifested for all to see. And it is at this point that the idea or the concept of the judgment being according to works will be seen. You see, although the unbeliever will be ultimately judged for Adam's failure, for Adam's sin, Adam's failure will be the basis upon which he goes to hell, that condemnation will be consistent with or in accord with his actual life, his actual works. In other words, on that final day, God might say, you know, John Doe, he goes to hell. And then everybody will turn and they'll look at John Doe, and yes, they'll see John Doe is a wretched sinner. John Doe deserves to go to hell. Look at him. He is exactly fit for hell because that's what he is. He is a sinner. And so God's condemnation will be consistent with the truth of John Doe's person. In the same manner, although the believer is judged upon the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone, the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account by faith alone, the final declaration of your justification, the verdict of your justification on that final day, when God declares that to be the case, it will be in that day according to or actually consistent with your actual holiness. You see, on that day, God will say, Joe believer or Jane believer, you go to heaven. And then everybody will turn and they will look and they will see Joe or Jane believer perfectly holy on that day, shining bright as the noonday sun, standing there in complete perfection, and therefore they will be fit for heaven. The verdict will be vindicated by the actual nature of the person on that day. His verdict will be in accord with who they actually are on that day. God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter in. And everyone will say, yes, in fact, they are holy. They are righteous. The judgment, though based upon the righteousness of Christ, it will be consistent with the actual disposition and character of the believer. It is based upon imputation. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit through sanctification, culminating ultimately in glorification, the truth of that verdict will be there. It is not a legal fiction. It is a truth that everyone will see. We will be ultimately transformed. Ultimately, what we're considering here is the process, the gospel process of justification, sanctification, glorification, final vindication. We are justified, let me say this again, we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone. We are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness, His works, received by faith alone. And immediately upon justification, the work of sanctification begins in our life. Immediately, God begins to restore us after the image of the One who died for us. In sanctification that goes on throughout our lives and is a perpetual work wherein God makes us more and more and more holy and then finally finishes that work with glorification, which is the actual transformation where we become perfect in the sight of God. Then when God makes that declaration on the final day, the righteous will actually be fully righteous. They will stand there as the completed work of God. They will vindicate His verdict upon them because they will be exactly what He says they are. They are righteous in my sight. Everyone will be able to turn and see them. They, in fact, are righteous. And thus the call
to holiness and perseverance in righteousness now. Everything about your life flows up into and culminates in glorification. Your glorification, though happening in an instant in the sense of its finalization in glory after the resurrection, that glorification is actually the end of your sanctification begun here. God is really working in you now to refashion and remold you into the image of Christ now. He's actually imparting actual holiness into you now. We receive the righteousness of Christ by imputation through faith alone and justification. We receive the righteousness of Christ, the graces of Christ infused into us through faith alone in sanctification. We actually get that. That then culminates in our glorification on that final day. And that's why we are called to holiness here and now and perseverance here and now. Thus, we are called to spend no more time living in a life of debauchery. We're called now to live like those who are going to be on that final day, the completed project of God Almighty as He has begun a work here and He'll perfect it on that day. This is the reason why we say that if you say that you are justified, you then will be being sanctified. Everyone who is justified is in the process of being sanctified. This is why the Word says that if you claim to be a son of God and you live like a child of hell, you are a liar. And you're making God out to be a liar. Because He always sanctifies those whom He justifies. And thus, why we should pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. You see, your salvation is a package deal. And it's the package deal aspect of your salvation that is to be a great encouragement to you today. You will be vindicated in the end. Your partially holy life now, your desire to walk in righteousness now, will culminate in the declaration that in fact you are righteous then, because God will have completed this work that you are. No matter what the world says now, they will see on that final day, and they will have to then give an account for themselves to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Let's shift into, though, secondly this morning, justice. Because this is why Peter, trying to encourage us with this account of judgment coming, Peter is saying, don't live like them who are going to have to give an account to the one who will judge the living and the dead, but live as those who are going to heaven. And Peter says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Well, what we have here before us is another hard passage that has had numerous interpretations over the years, ranging from everything about Jesus going and preaching to dead people, going and preaching and offering them a second chance at salvation, all the way to the other side that some have thought that when Peter is speaking here, he's talking about preaching going on to those who are spiritually dead, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This passage is to be interpreted in light of chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, that other hard passage wherein we learn that Peter said that the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, that Noah preached Christ to those who were mocking then. And although they are spirits in prison now, they had Christ preached to them back then. And we need to understand this passage in similar light before us. And you need to see that Peter is here talking about Christ being preached among men and believed upon in this world. He's talking about people who had Christ preached to them and they believed upon Him. And although they have now died, they're now dead, In the eyes of the world, they have been judged one way. In other words, they died and they just entered into the same thing that everyone else has gone to. Everybody dies. What's the big deal? Although the world judges them in one way, Peter is here saying to us, no, they are actually alive and well in the spiritual realm, and they are living with God the way He does. Let's consider this phrase by phrase quickly this morning. First of all, there is only one word in the Greek here for these four words that are rendered, the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. It's only one word in the Greek, and it's in the passive tense, and it literally, it doesn't say gospel, it literally says it, or it could be he was preached as good news, is what the literal rendering of this one Greek word is when we render it sort of woodenly in its passive sense. He was preached as good news. I think that there is very good precedent in the New Testament to understanding this as Jesus was preached. Over and over again, the gospel is a synonym to simply who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed among you as raised from the dead, there's Christ being preached. Christ is proclaimed. 2 Corinthians 1:19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, again, Christ is being preached. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And it goes through these different things about Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. One of the things is He was proclaimed among the nations. Again, I think we need to understand this as He was preached. He was preached. Jesus is the gospel. He's the one who is preached as good news. Next, Peter says that He was preached even to those who are dead. He was preached even to those who are dead. Now, although it is true, and in its good theology to think that Jesus is being preached to those who are spiritually dead, and that is fair. That's good theology. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. I don't think that that's what Peter's referring to here. I think he's referring to here as those who are physically dead. The physical dead. Now, he's not saying that Jesus is being preached to dead people. He's saying Jesus was preached to people who are now dead. Let me give you a couple reasons for this in the text here. It would be odd that Peter would use the term dead in two different ways within two verses. Notice in verse 5, he said that the judge is ready to judge the living and the dead. And there he meant physically dead. And then for him to switch in his usage now to be meaning spiritually dead in the next verse would be a bit unlikely. Not impossible, but a bit unlikely. Now, secondly, it doesn't make much sense if he's talking about spiritually dead to use the word even. This is an emphasis here, even to those who are dead. You see, if he meant even to those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, this use of even would be a bit superfluous. Well, everyone who has Christ preached to them is dead in their trespasses and sins. You don't need the word even to those. Who else is getting preached to? All of them are dead in their trespasses and sins. So this phrase here, even, is making a distinction that's important. And frankly, I think thirdly, the whole point of the passage is that there is an earthly perspective and there is a heavenly perspective. And at the judgment, which comes after death, it's appointed for a man to die, and then comes judgment. At the judgment, justice will be meted out. That's Peter's overall thrust, is justice is coming. In other words, physical death, as we will see, I think fits the whole context better. He's talking about judgment, which is going to come after death. And so those are three exegetical reasons why I think that we should stick with physical death here. Now, It's in fact the next phrase that though judged in the flesh the way people are, it's that next phrase that we see that Peter is speaking about physical death. He's referring to the fact that everyone undergoes the judgment of physical death. Everybody dies. The wages of sin is death. All people are judged in the flesh. Everybody is going to die. Everyone is appointed to die once, and then comes the judgment. Death is God's judgment upon this corrupted flesh. And so Peter is saying that the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that even though they died, or even though they were judged in the flesh the way people are, the way everyone is, they, in the final phrase, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. You see, we need to remember that death was a huge problem in the early church. The death of Christians was a gigantic problem for the early church. I think we've lost that kind of an appreciation. Jesus came and he preached, "You believe in me, you'll never die." Every one of the apostles says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand." And then all of a sudden, these believers are dying. They're passing away. And the questions start coming up. What about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? What about those who have died? Are they really saved? Are the promises true? Does this really work? Is this religion a farce? These were the struggles that people were going through at that time. And it wasn't just the church struggling with some of the what they had hope in and what they started to see. But the world was ridiculing them. "Oh yeah, you guys believed in this Jesus who got killed, and you say believing in him is going to save you from death? Well, you're dying just like us. But you're dying miserable lives. You're going without all the fun in life." Whatever, that's your choice. Church is struggling with this. This is a real problem. In fact, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 for a minute. This is the kind of issue Peter's dealing with here. And Peter's trying to answer us like Paul does. He's saying, "Look, church, there is hope beyond the grave. No matter what your own heart, the struggles you're having in your heart with belief, no matter what your friends are saying and how they're ridiculing you, there is hope beyond the grave." 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice the question that Paul is dealing with here. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." That's an amazing phrase there in verse 15. "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." In other words, you're not going to get this by your observation of the world. The way the world looks at it, yeah, we all die indiscriminately. Whether you're a Christian or not, big deal. You still die. But we declare what happens after the grave, and we know it by a word from the Lord. "We declare this to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a command, with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." These are to be words of encouragement. We could go right into chapter 5. "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People will be saying, 'There is peace and security,' and then sudden destruction will come upon them." We could just keep reading through this. This is what Peter is saying. He's saying the world is going on living as it's living. It's mocking you for your lives. It's telling you that you're just like everybody else. You die just like everyone else as well. But judgment is coming. And you know it. You know ahead of time it's coming. He goes on, you are children of the day. You're not children of the night. Children of the night live in debauchery. They get drunk at night. You are children of the day so that this day will not overtake you. Walk in the light. Walk in the light. He goes on, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. This is what Peter is talking about. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Turn now to 2 Peter for a moment. Let me simply show you a passage that where Peter directly addresses the ridicule of unbelievers in the precise terms that we've been talking about here. The ridicule of unbelievers in the face of the death of Christians. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. This is Peter. This is our own author. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Jesus didn't make any difference. For they deliberately overlook this fact, and its judgment, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And he goes on and talks about the end. But according to this promise, we wait. This is verse 13. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, this is what Peter is calling us to. He's calling you to stay the course. He knows the mocking. He knows the shame that you endure. He's cited people from the past before to encourage you today. He cited Sarah as an encouragement for women. And he's now citing Christians who have heard the gospel preached and who believed that in the past, who are now dead. He's citing them and he's saying, yes, they died, but they're now alive with God. They live in the Spirit with Him. They have been vindicated. Though the world sees them as dying like the rest of mankind, Peter says they're alive and well. And they're dwelling with God in the Spirit. And his point is that judgment is coming. It is a perfect, it will be a perfect and just judgment. Those today who mock forget that God brought the flood on the world. Peter keeps bringing up this idea of the flood. Why? Because the world was just the same then. There's nothing new under the sun. The world mocked Noah then. It mocked believers then, at the beginning of the world. When people began to trust in the name of the Lord, people began to call on the name of the Lord, the unbelievers were mocking and ridiculing them then. Oh yeah, where's the hope of the promise? Can you imagine 140 years later, after having started building this ark, working on it for over 100 years? No one's seen a drop of rain. You're building a boat in the middle of the desert. Talk about a target for ridicule. And Peter's saying, yeah, but they deliberately forget this. They were all eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They thought the world was going to just go on as it is. Noah, what's your problem? Why follow this God you can't see who says something, some judgment's coming, and all of a sudden, bam. They were caught. They were caught and they were called to give an account to Him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember, it was Peter who was the voice of the 12 at the time. When Jesus stood before them and he said, "Do you also want to go away?" It was Peter that stood up and said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the one who's writing these words to us today. Stay the course. Don't count the slowness of the Lord as though he is unfaithful to his promise. The Lord is faithful. Judgment is coming. The righteous will be vindicated. Unbelievers will be called to an account. I want to close this morning simply by reading the last four verses of 2 Peter 3. Hear this as application and as an imperative for you. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and be found at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist for their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord, you know us, and you know our frailty. You know our unbelief. You know our difficulties and when we struggle with waiting upon you. Lord, we pray you would strengthen our faith today. Remind us and convict us of the glorious life in the hereafter, that those who believed on Christ before, we will in no way precede them. They will rise with him, and they will rise first. Lord, we long for that day when we will see you, Jesus, face to face, standing with you, our Savior, the one who loved our souls and loved them unto death. Lord, strengthen us so that we will remain faithful to you in our walk in this world. Help us to remain faithful in the duties you have called us to. Oh, Lord, hasten the day, though. We do pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask it in your name. Amen.